We're continuing for a few more weeks looking at some of the Psalms. We're at Psalm 26. I've called it Have a Godly New Year. Wasn't the first person, but one of the first people to wish me a Happy New Year. They worded it like this: Have a healthy and prosperous new year. Now, at one level, I suspect none of us would complain if that was the case, that 2014, from a health perspective and from a prosperity perspective, it worked out good for us. None of us would probably complain from that perspective. But tonight, I want to look at us having, a check-up. Go to the doctor every so often, don't we, for a check-up, but a spiritual health check. Not about how we are physically, not about how we are materially, but how we are spiritually. A spiritual health check. As I say, every so often you might get a letter. Won't do when you're younger, but when you get older, you get a letter every so often inviting you along for a health check. I turned 50 last year, and a few months before it, I got a letter inviting me to have this health check. When I went along, the doctor asked me, I forget how it came up, but how long I'd had the letter. Few weeks. Conversation went on. I had to admit, few weeks, few months, and not much in it. It's taken quite a long time. I actually did say to her, this is actually my 40th birthday checkup, to be honest. I never went for that. But we have physical checkups. But spiritual health checkups, I'd suggest, are far more important. And what David is doing in this psalm, he's going along, he's going before the great physician, going before God, and he's getting that spiritual checkup. Now David finds out that he's pretty much spiritually fit. What David's been doing is he's been taking the, I suppose we could call it the preventative medicine, that he needs to ensure that he remains spiritually healthy. David was described, God who described him as this, wasn't it? As a man after God's own heart. David was a man who strived to please God. He didn't always succeed. In fact, at times he made an absolute mess of it. But his heart longed to please God. And ultimately God honoured that. Not many people in Scripture we read of that they had a man after God's own heart or something similar. But David, we do. There are two phrases that really link, I suppose, this psalm together. In verse 12, right at the end of the psalm, there's a phrase, on level ground. And in verse 1, the NIV uses the expression, without wavering. I think it's the King James words, it's something like, therefore I shall not slide. Very clear link between the end on level ground and the starting point, without wavering or not sliding. The previous psalm, we looked at this before Christmas, at Psalm 25, that really saw David, amongst other things, very concerned that he was building his life actually on the wrong foundation. And what he desired was that God would reveal to him, God would show him, God would teach him his ways. And that then God would take him and would lead him down those pathways. God would help him to walk the pathway that he wanted him, that he ought to be walking down. And Psalm 26 is really David saying, as I look back, as I reflect on my life, that is exactly what the Lord has done. The Lord has revealed his will to me. The Lord has taught me. The Lord has led me. And the Lord has helped me walk in his ways. And for that reason, spiritually, I can now stand on level ground, on firm footing. I'm just going to work through this psalm almost verse by verse. Firstly, David's experience. Verses 1 and 2. David's experience. When you read those verses in our English, it almost reads, I think, as if David was perhaps primarily concerned with how he stacked up against others. Almost like a league table. You know, am I near the bottom? Is there huge room for improvement? Am I about average, mid-table, or am I doing well? You know, am I, use football in terms, I'm in a Champions League place. Am I in the top four? Am I doing well? Have I got something to be proud of, to be pleased of? Well, I don't think David actually is doing that, to be honest. I actually think David's greater concern is God's vindication of his strivings, with God's help, of course, to live a godly life. He's been trying to obey God. As to where that put him in the league table, that didn't matter. He'd been really striving to obey God, and well, it was God's vindication that mattered, not what other people thought of him or how they graded him. I think there are two things. Firstly, we're often tempted to think that all that's needed for good gospel witness is a proper verbal presentation of gospel facts and doctrine, teaching. Now, of course, that's important. It's vital we use our mouths to speak the gospel. It's vital we tell people of the hope we have, of the message of Scripture. If we don't tell them, you know, they're not going to hear. Vast majority of people will not come to church this year. The only way they're going to hear the gospel is if we verbally tell them. So that is important. But we also need to be believers who humbly and consistently walk the paths that God would have us walk, in the way that God would have us walk them. We also need to live godly lives. We need to live lives that mirror our testimony. When people hear from us and when people witness how we live, they need to be getting the same message. When Scripture often refers to people who are not saved as the wicked or the ungodly, when they are ungodly, are living lives that are ultimately leading to disaster. Day of final judgment. A day of great disaster for the ungodly. When people are living lives that are heading in that direction, are we living a life and are we speaking a verbal testimony that clearly vindicates us before God and clearly points the way to God? Because if we're not doing both, if people don't hear from our lips and see in our lives that we're different, and they know why we're different, then something is wrong. And that's something we need to address in 2014, if that's the case for us. And secondly, if we want to stand firm in 2014, it's not just about having a very strong trust. It's actually all about who the object of that trust is. I can trust passionately in myself. And I can be convinced I'm right, but I can be a million miles from where I ought to be. Or I can trust in other people, I can trust in other ideas, in other theories. I can be going in the wrong direction. David is very clear. The object of his trust was not himself, was not his own ability, was not his own gifting. The object of his trust was that he trusted in the Lord. I suffer from two types of back trouble. You may just suffer from one. I suffer from two. I suffer times from having a bad lower back, a bit suspect, physically. You know, we also suffer from a second kind of back trouble, spiritual. There's a sense in which it isn't that what David is talking about in verse 1. You know, if he trusted in himself, if he relied upon his own strength, upon his own wisdom, his own discernment, his own knowledge, his own feelings, his own instinct, he'd waver. The other kind of back trouble, he'd backslide. But wherever he trusted and he focused upon the Lord, he wouldn't waver. He'd stand firm. Stop, ask, walk. You know, often when we don't stop, the pathway we're going down is a pathway we want to go down. That isn't necessarily the pathway God would have us go down. We need to stop. By God's grace, we need to instinctively know which pathway we should go down. If it were possible, we'd think like the Lord Jesus. Instinctively, we know which way and we just go down. We're not the Lord Jesus. We never will be. We'll never get it right in this life perfectly. We need to stop. We need to ask. And then we need to walk. We need to trust in the Lord. And our lives need to reflect that. Secondly, the long section in the middle, verses 3-8, I've called it the way of the righteous. In verse 2, we saw David's desire that God should examine both his head and his heart. His head, his mind, and his heart. If David was to walk the right path, then he must first, of course, be instructed in God's truth. He must first have been instructed in God's ways. You can't put something into practice you know nothing about. You know, I can't just sit down and play a piano. I know nothing about them. It's just not going to work. But if you know how to play a piano, you sit down, you can play a piano. If you haven't got a clue what God's word says, you're actually not going to live according to God's ways. David knew what God's law was. He learnt it up here. And then he put it into practice from here. He was instructed in God's truth. He applied God's truth. In many ways, these ideas are carried over into verse 3, where I suppose heart desire is worded as love, and the idea of being taught is worded as truth. and just look at the wonderful experience that David had known, that David knew. At the beginning of verse 3, "For your love is ever before me." Could you say that? 2013, year just gone. Could you say that you have known that throughout 2013? Could you say, "Lord, your love has been forever before me. The good times and the bad times." You can only say that if you're really walking with the Lord. Do you long to be able to say that for 2014? "Your love, 2014, has always been before me." But no, David doesn't just walk in the way that he thinks that's right. Having been taught God's truth, he strives to walk on the pathway of God's truth. He strives to walk in the way that God has led him. He walks God's path. He doesn't walk his own path. And what David does in these next verses is he actually goes on to mention a number of important considerations. Verses 4 to 5, he speaks about separation from what's described as the rebellious. In many ways, it sounds quite similar, this particular section, to Psalm 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." Sounds very similar to verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 26. Now, that's difficult to put into practice, isn't it? Because you see, it doesn't just involve what we do, but it actually involves who we associate with. How do we do what's said in this psalm when every day, most of us, times all of us, are surrounded by people, and we come into contact with, at times for hours on end, people who deliberately and without a thought enjoy and strive after and live for the sinful things that they do? They get a real kick, a real high out of these sinful things. Myriad of different things. In all manner of ways, it may be cheating others. It may be spreading vicious rumours, gossiping. It may be sexual immorality. It may be just generally flaunting both the laws of God and the laws of man in a myriad of different ways. How can we disassociate ourselves from the willful sins of such people? How can we not be drawn in? There is, of course, one sense. We say, well, you have nothing to do with anybody like that. Almost become a hermit. Besides, it's not practical. I suspect, quite quickly, we become pharisaical. Suffer from pride as well. Of course, we also have something of a problem because of the Lord Jesus. Think about his example. The Lord Jesus had at one level had no problem. In fact, he actively went out of his way to associate and to spend time with people, with those who, not just the religious community, but also the wider society, the wider community, viewed as sinners, that they looked down on. Why are you spending time with them? But the Lord Jesus did. He had no problem with it. He wanted to do it. So there's almost a sense in which something of a dilemma we find ourselves in. What should we do? The fact is, we're all weak. It'll be different for different ones of us. We may have common weaknesses. Some we'll have particular weaknesses, don't we? And by associating with people who will indulge and will try and draw us into those particular areas, we suddenly become very prone. There's a danger we're going to be dragged downwards easier than we may say we're going to drag them upwards. It's usually the case. And there is a time when it is right for us to literally disassociate ourselves. When we're in danger, there is a time, of course. But I don't think that's always the answer. I think the problem is difficult, but I don't think it's unsolvable. One writer, I felt this week, made a really helpful point. He suggests that this separation that is being spoken of here is not based upon the fact that we're too good, but rather on the fact that we need to recognise we're not good enough in our own strength. We're not strong enough in our own ability. The Lord Jesus, he appeared to have little problem. Now that wasn't just because he was perfect. He was perfect, of course. But I want to suggest to you it was because in his humanity, he walked so closely with his Heavenly Father. And what we need to ensure is that in our various and many associations that we have, maybe some of our friendship groups, we don't involve ourselves in practices or otherwise condone actions of those who live openly godless lives. C.S. Lewis makes an interesting observation. He says, how all too many believers can trace a lost youth or fruitless middle years to the bad influence of godless people who they were not careful around. We need to be on our guard here. I think there's a very clear message here. Christian truth, Christian morality, ought always to be the rule of our lives. It's not the influence of others that should be the ruling guide of our lives. It's not the desire to be popular that ought to be the rule of our lives. It's not that desire to be accepted that ought to be the rule of our lives. But if we are to continue to be with people, whether it's through friendship groups, whatever, we need to ensure always that the rule of our life is Christ's truth and Christ's morality. And then we need to steadfastly depend upon Christ to give us the strength we need to stand firm and not be influenced, but to be a true witness. In verse 6, David speaks about personal innocence. I think when you read verse 6, it's perhaps quite easy to come to the conclusion that we may say, well, all our problems with sin are the result of other people's influence in our lives. Well, David wasn't saying that, and we're wrong to think that. It's very easy for us to forget, or at least to water down the fact that we are sinners ourselves. We might be Christians, might have been Christians for many, many years, but we're still sinners. We still do things that are wrong. We don't do things that we ought to do. We're still inclined, aren't we, constantly to do things wrong ourselves. And therefore we're in continual need of coming to the Lord in repentance. of seeking the Lord's forgiveness. What David says, isn't it, in verse 6, is that we need to be able to wash our hands. That's not in the way Pilate did it. Remember, Pilate, he just wanted to wash his hands, almost to think as if he could wash the guilt away. David isn't speaking of something like that. What he's speaking about is an action that is the result of our humble, genuine, heartfelt repentance before the Lord. It's our knowledge, our felt knowledge of his forgiveness, that we have been forgiven. And then it's our striving with all our strength to do better. Back in Psalm 24, in verse 3, it says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" The answer is verse 4. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false." He who puts the Lord first. He who strives to continually and always put the Lord first. Verses 6 and 7. An audible testimony to God's nature, to God's deed, to who God is. A number of commentators suggest that these particular verses may well have been repeated. David went to places of worship. I'm sure that's the case, not just for David, but others as well. But I'm sure there were many other occasions when David audibly proclaimed the glories of God. Not just when he entered the place of worship, but many other times in his life. And that's exactly what we ought to be doing ourselves. There's a number of reasons. The obvious one, perhaps the one we'd all immediately think of, is that it's pleasing to God. And of course it's pleasing to God. It was pleasing to God when David praised him. It's pleasing to God when we praise him. Of course it is. But I'm sure in the context of this song, this psalm, it was also a way of David showing the people, those that he was with, where his allegiances lay. His allegiances lay with the Lord. They didn't lie with other people. The Lord always came first. I think it's true to say, I'm sure this was the case for David. It certainly helped me at times. By identifying ourselves with the Lord publicly, by what's often called nailing our colours to the mast, there is a sense in which we do leave ourselves open by doing that. But if we're serious about it, I'd suggest by nailing our colours to the mast, by proclaiming the glories of the Lord, whoever we are with, by letting people know where we're coming from, it actually does help us to keep on the Lord's side. Really does. That's what David did. I'd exhort us to do the same. Be clear, we belong to the Lord, and we're going to stand firm for the Lord. Verse 8, to love for God's house. This is the final, I suppose, practical element in David's prescription for how we're to walk in God's ways, how we're to live a blameless life. What he says, love God's house, which I assume means to love to meet with God's people, to enjoy meeting together as a body of the Lord's people. I'm sure every one of us has heard the saying, bad company corrupts good character. Well, that's relevant, I suppose, to the things that I've said earlier, but it should be equally true that good company helps develop good character. Besides being, I hope, enjoyable spending time with brothers and sisters in the Lord, I hope we enjoy spending time together as brothers and sisters in the Lord, whether it's worshipping together on a Sunday, whether it's meeting together more socially. It should be a time that we enjoy. It also ought to be hugely beneficial to us as well. Not just to spend time with God, which is of course supremely beneficial, but also with other believers. With others who are sinners saved by grace. With others who are striving to, as used the expression this morning, walk the Jesus trail. With others who are having ups and downs, with others who share that same glorious hope as we have, with others who've had their lives transformed. The sad reality is, I hope there's no one here that this would be true of, but the sad reality is, all too many believers are actually far more excited about spending time with unbelieving friends than what they are being in the Lord's house with the Lord's people. That's sad. Pray that this year it will not be the case for any of us. And briefly, the last few verses 9 to 12, final separation. If you just read the first 8 verses, and that's all you've got, you can understand why an individual would come to the conclusion that the writer, David, was actually being very self-righteous. Patted himself on the back. Aren't I doing well in my own strength, in my own ability? God, you've got to give me a tick, an ace star. I'm doing great. These verses at the end, they dispel any possibility of that conclusion. Because what David does here is he pleads with the Lord to spare him from the fate of the rebellious, the wicked, the godless at the final judgment. As important as living lives that reflect our separation from this world, as important as that is, as important as our need to pray for the Lord's enabling for us to be able to do that is, how important it is, and that's what David is doing here, to pray also that one day we will finally be found standing in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, at the day of judgment. That's what David is praying for here. So much he didn't understand, of course. That's what he's praying for here. Question is this: will God do it? This is where we've got a huge advantage over David. We live this side of Christ. Christ coming and dying, have been raised from the dead, have ascending. We've got a huge advantage. Will God do it? Well, if this prayer is prayed by a true believer, if this prayer is prayed by somebody who truly knows God's forgiveness, who knows the Lord Jesus in their life, then I'd suggest to you it is not possible to pray a prayer where you can be more certain of the answer. Because the answer is, of course he will. That's why David, even we may say with his limited knowledge, was able to pray with such confidence. Verse 12, my feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, I will praise the Lord. And that was 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus was born on this earth. With the benefit of the Lord Jesus having been born, lived a perfect life, gone to the cross, cried from the cross, it is finished. buried, risen, ascended. We know he's interceding for us. We've got his promises that he'll return for us. That's why we can have such confidence. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he wrote this on this particular passage. If you have prayed this prayer, if your character be rightly described in the psalm before us, be not afraid that you ever shall be gathered with sinners. Have you the two things that David had? The outward walking in integrity and the inward trusting in the Lord. Do you endeavour to make your outward conduct and conversation conformable to the example of Christ? Would you scorn to be dishonest toward men or to be undevout toward God? At the same time, are you resting upon Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and can you compass the altar of God with humble hope? If so, then rest assured, with the wicked you shall never be gathered, but your feet shall stand in the congregation of the righteous in the day when the wicked are cast away forever. That was Spurgeon's confidence. That was David's confidence. And by God's grace, that can be the confidence of each of us tonight. Amen. We'll close by singing our last song off the screen, "When We Walk With The Lord In The Light Of His Word." What a glory he sheds on our way.